Whatever happened to hell? This is there's outline sheets there. If you don't have any, Ken is going to bring them out here. Raise your hand, say, I don't have an outline sheet, and be glad to give you one. You know, I picked this topic because of the very fact that over the past, I'd say even 25 years or more, in evangelical fundamental circles, the proclamation of a place called hell seems to have measurably disappeared or even declined in the least. A theologian from a liberal divinity school said this. I remember reading about this. He said, thankfully, hell has been in decline for 400 years and is now so diminished that the process is irreversible. I don't think there's any future for hell. Well, I don't know about that man, but he certainly hasn't read his Bible. But we must confess that the concept and teaching and proclamation indeed has fallen in our world, particularly in America, on hard times. And in the next few weeks, I really hope to revive the teachings God has given us in the Word of God because of the good news gospel. Many people have the idea that the gospel is simply the positive side, that God is love. And indeed he is love, just as Monty has shared with us, the Father had welcomed that son who was lost home again, not on his terms, but the Father's terms. But the important thing is that the good news gospel has good news and bad news. And how often do we share the bad news side of it when it's the bad news side of it that God uses to incite in the human heart to realize that they need the love and mercy of God to be given to them. So it's my prayer that it will bring a sweeping revival in us as well as those who will be listening online here, and the urgency of the heart to make sure that we ourselves know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, and that if there's anyone out there who doesn't, that it'll just chase away the lethargy and the false beliefs that have numbed the faith of many people and silenced the tongues to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture. Excuse me. Then we'll have prayer, and we'll get right into all that we have to study today. Here's the scripture. These are portions of scripture, but I wanted to bring them because they show the reality of hell itself. We begin with Ezekiel 18, verse 4, which everything is based upon in the Bible. Everyone belongs to me, says God, the parent as well as the child. That leaves no one out. Both alike belong to me. And then God makes this statement. The one who sins is the one who will die. That's very simple. You can't say any more than that. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel was told, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the Lord went on to say, and then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 45, whoop, went too fast there. And if your foot causes you to stumble, Jesus said, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. He goes on to say, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. We'll understand that verse in today's study. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He says, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Let's pray. Father God, this is certainly a sober topic, and a topic that many people don't want to hear. And I just pray that you will use these messages to bring us alive and to realize the importance of reaching out to a lost world, centered in, of course, our own sphere of influence and reaching to the far corners of the world, as Mani Subramanian has been sharing with Hope for India. Lord, we just pray that the truths of the Scripture will make us ever thankful and grateful that you saved us from an everlasting destruction. And I pray that these messages indeed will spark in our hearts a great desire to tell others about Jesus. Bless these words, I pray, In Jesus' name, amen. If you're following along on your outline sheet, we're going to look at four things. A reflection of society's view on the issue of hell. A reflection of the saint's view, that is today in the church, on hell. A reflection of the scriptural view. What does the Bible say about these things? And number four, a reflection of the Savior's view. What does Jesus have to say about that? So let's begin with this important subject. Here we are, and we'll begin with a reflection on society's view. Now to begin, I want to examine the concept of hell itself, since there's so many different ideas and beliefs about it concerning the reality of hell. And let's begin by looking at what does the world see and think about this topic of the afterlife when it comes to the negative side of that life. Perhaps the greatest belief held in the world today without Christ is a belief in what we would call universalism. Universalism, what is that? Well, universalism is the belief system that says God is love, and as such he would never send anyone whom he created to such an awful place imagined as hell. So the belief today in the world, in society, is, well, there's no place called hell. But, of course, this takes on different forms, this universalism, but the same idea is there. There isn't a place called hell. Now, God is love, the world sees. They'll accept that. You can go to people and tell them all about the love of God. They love to hear that. But if God is love, and many Christians preach that, and much gospel presentations say that, therefore he must be too good to send people to such an awful place as hell. And you know, for centuries as a result of this, there has been a decline in the preaching and teaching, if not the belief, in such an afterlife called hell. And particularly, I'd say, in the last 20 or 30 years, it's increased in the church. But amazing, amazing, I'm going to tell you something, a belief in hell in society has started going up rather than down. In the church it's been going down, but in the world it's been going up. Think about that. PR Newswire took a poll in 2013, and here's what they discovered about the secular world or society around us. 56% of Americans surveyed believe in the devil. 53% believe in hell. 43% believe in hell as a temporary place of suffering and punishment where people go after they die. This poll was taken on Memorial Day in May 19, 2013 of 1,218 men and women from ages 18 to 60. Now, nevertheless, although half of the U.S., the secular world, believes in hell, guess what? Only 1.5% of people believe they're going there. And of course, who would want to admit that they're going to hell? So they have that in their mind. The other 98.5%, think about that, believe if there is a heaven, that's where they're going. They're all going to heaven. And what's frightening about this is, of course, the unsaved world is blinded by Satan himself for this very thing. The truth of the matter is God sends all people to hell. All people, whether the world believes that they're good or bad, many of us think, well, I had a very good grandmother. Well, she didn't go to church and she didn't believe in this Jesus, but I know God is not going to send her to hell and she's not there. People have all kinds of ideas about that. But the truth is, God sends all people to hell if they haven't repented of their sins. If they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Boy, that's a dogmatic statement, but the world doesn't want to hear that. But the point is, we Christians have obviously done a poor job in telling the whole world, which is centered in God's love, but also that God is a God of wrath. And he is against sin. You look in the church today, this newly resurrected belief outside the church is growing in the secular world and among young people. Imagine that, ages 18 to 29. But in the secular world, in the spiritual world of the church, in today's evangelical American church, belief in the reality of an eternal hell has been greatly diminished. Does that sound shocking or unbelievable? Let me share with you some things. Now, today's center of unbelief, guess where it is? It's not in the people in the pew as much as it's among Christian leaders. James David Hunter writes a book evangelicalism and the coming generation. And he shows through surveys taken that a softening of doctrinal certainties among undergraduate seminary students who describe themselves as evangelical Christians has now occurred. 90% of them say they would not warn sinners of hell, for it is in poor taste today. Imagine that. Evangelical leaders and these new religious workers describe themselves as Christians. But apparently, they do not want to do that. Now, of course, that's a fulfillment of Scripture, because Paul wrote to Timothy some years ago in the first century, and he said this: "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them great numbers of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Verse 4, "Then they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." And Paul went on to say about these teachers having a form of godliness that they do, but they will deny its power by not preaching and teaching the word. Have nothing to do with such people. And then even in the end times there of the first century, Jude, the Lord's brother, said this: "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who do not have the Spirit." So God is not saying they were just led astray. God is saying because they follow those beliefs, it proves that they were never saved. They do not have the Spirit of God. And this is what we call apostasy. Jesus said a great apostasy must arise before he returns in glory. Now, when the Lord said these words, he also told us that this apostasy must come from where? Apostasy comes out of the church, the professing church. It doesn't come from outside, and it begins to turn away from the truths of the Word of God. You know what Jesus said? When I return, he says, will I find faith on the earth? This was given in the parable of the persistent widow. And the faith he was talking about is not personal faith, but the general faith of the professing church of that time period there. Will they be persistent to keep all the faith and be true to him? And the answer is no. But get back to the Old Testament when God brought judgment in Noah's day. God only saved 8 souls on that particular day. How about when Sodom brought destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? There were only 4 souls saved out of Sodom, and one of them was lost along the way. So how is it possible that the professing Christian church today now is moving into disbelief and uncertainty about the reality of an eternal biblical hell, while the whole world that's going to hell is starting to believe in the reality of its existence, although they don't think they're going there? So let's take a look at what has caused the church today to diminish the teachings of Jesus Christ on hell. I'm going to give you 5 things about it, and it's important to understand it because you've run into them or you will run into them. First of all is the overwhelming belief in universalism today. Statistics show of the secular world that 94%, would you believe that, of Americans believe in God. 89% perceive themselves as Christians. 84% believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, whatever that means to them. And 74% would answer yes to, would you say that you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Now, that's a loaded question. What kind of a commitment is it? But they say they've made a commitment to Christ. So the overwhelming numbers of, and I quote, professing Christians, and also non-Christians who don't even profess that, they all have come to believe in this universalism, that God is a holy, good God who will by no means punish all the peoples of the earth if they somehow believe in Jesus. And our churches today in America have come to this easy believism as well. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, the devils believe and tremble. They know who he is. They know what he did. They saw him die on the cross. They saw that he paid for the sins of the world. But they are not saved. What's the difference between their belief and the belief in the world today and the belief of Bible-believing Christians? One thing, and that is a surrender of the will to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives. So that's what it means to believe if we preach and teach the truth of that very thing there. But you know, this universalism in the church today is not something new. It actually began in the second or third century there. It began with a religious teacher by the name of Origen. Origen Adamantius. He lived from 185 to 254 BC. He was a scholar, early Christian theologian, and he began to teach that if hell existed, quote, if it was only a temporary place of discipline to bring the recalcitrance, if we can use that word, to God and heaven itself. And by the fourth century, this belief started to take over in the church of the early times. And Gregory Nika, his name is, and some others convincingly taught the church that universalism was the truth. People didn't have to worry. In the end, God was going to forgive everyone, even though he might have to force some people to come to that understanding. However, it was in the 5th century, although the church had now been steeped in universalism, it was by the 5th century, godly men at the Council of Constantinople, that was held in 553 AD, they openly condemned this universalism idea of teaching of the afterlife. And as a result, they effectively removed it from the church, and that is until the Middle Ages, and then it began to creep in again. And it's been kept alive in part by, we might call them liberal or modern theologians today. But we've accepted that, these people in the professing church have held to that. But what about the evangelical so-called Bible-believing Christians? Well, evangelical churches today are falling everywhere with the advancing of new teachers and their followers who are now reviving universalism. A preacher today, maybe you haven't heard of him, some of you may, Rob Bell. I don't know if everyone's heard of him. He's another one who's been promoting that today. Dr. Sprinkle, neat name there, but anyway, he's also promoting this. And I only found out recently that in William Barclay, a great theologian of the past, whose writings are excellent on many other subjects, moved in the end of his life to believe in universalism today. But, indeed, the growing belief universalism has taken over in much of evangelical churches today. But that's not the only thing. The second thing, of course, is the growing belief in annihilationism. What is that? That's the popularized belief that has grown in what I like to call them the pseudo-Christian cult who claim to be professing Christians. Groups like Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Science Church, Mormonism, which we all know in this area out here, the Anglican Church, the Advent Christian Church, many others of this here. They believe that people's souls and spirits are not eternal. And as a result, when the body dies, the soul and spirit dies with it. You just cease to exist. Now, those who don't believe that it ceases to exist believe that God annihilates them if they've been naughty and bad in this particular life. And for them, everything is done quickly and it's all gone away. Therefore, any idea of an eternal conscious punishment is abhorred and rejected by these people. Now, the popular term they like to use today is called conditional immortality. And they say that unless you get immortality through Jesus Christ, well, there's no afterlife for you or any suffering that you're going to have. And this growing belief, of course, is promoted by teachers as well, like John Stott, John Wenham, Stephen Travis, Philip Hughes, F.F. Bruce, a great scholar whom I have loved his works, Edward Fudge, Clark Pinnock, Michael Green. I could go on and on here. Now, of course, they use the Bible to promote this idea of annihilationism in the end, but they like to use this one particular verse, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They, referring to the lost, will be punished with what? Everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They say everlasting destruction, the word destruction here, is a reference to the quality of life rather to the quantity of life. Now, this Greek word destruction here, olethos here, refers to annihilationism, which itself, how can it be everlasting, right? but rather it refers to ruin and corruption and also total loss of everything. And that's how the word was translated in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That's the Greek rewriting of it. And also New Testament interpretations. So rather it turns on the thought of living separation from God and loss of everything worthwhile in life. That is not annihilationism. But there's a third thing that has crept into the Bible-believing church today, and that's growing belief in pluralism. Pluralism. What is pluralism? It teaches that differing beliefs must be allowed to exist and are of equal value in truth. And you've heard that today. You know, Christianity is okay, but there are other faiths that have truth too, and all these truths lead to God. We live in the age of popular thought we call tolerance. Of course, there's no tolerance for Christianity, but Christianity must have tolerance for all the other beliefs and views, and therefore, no exclusivism is to be tolerated. And therefore, no dogmatism. Dogmatism means the soul that sinned shall die, period. How do you interpret that? There's no other way to interpret it than the way God said it. The soul that sins shall die. So, you see, that's not acceptable today. So the new emphasis in Christendom is to reject any beliefs or remain silent of that which tends to separate us. Have you ever noticed in more of the more modern, larger churches that the doctrinal statements that used to be pretty long have gotten smaller and smaller and smaller? Ask a pastor why, and they'll tell you, well, we don't want to offend anybody. We want everyone to come into the church. And, you know, if you don't believe in eternal security, we won't have that in there. If you don't believe in an eternal hell, we don't have that in there. They've tend to make everything smaller and smaller and will not preach or teach on anything that separates us. So indeed, an overwhelming majority of evangelical teachers and their followers, well, if you corner them and ask them, do you believe in hell? They'll say, yes, they do. They won't deny it. But they're not going to talk about it, not going to share it with others because they're fearful of it and they're ashamed of it there. And so shame rules them into silence. And the church is silent on the reality of hell. Now there's a fourth in the reflection of the saints' view, and that is the new human potential movement. This is going on indeed as well. This is the soft selling of Christianity today within the professing Christian church. God is a God of love. He loves you. All you need to do is believe in Jesus, and God will flood your life with all the good things that you want. You want a new car? Do you want a new RV? What would you want? You know, it's all involved in the human potential movement. But what does the human potential movement bring? It brings that if you will get to the place that God is love and you will be loving like God, that you will cancel hell. It's very simple. You have the own ability to cancel anything at all. We call this the Hollywood theology. It was greatly promoted by men like Norman Vincent Peale back in the 40s and 50s, and he came up with the idea of positive thinking. And then Robert Schuller, who's gone now, he changed it into possibility thinking. And of course, now the charismatic movement calls it the positive confession theology. What is that? We can write, I'm going to quote one of their teachers, we can write our own ticket with God if we decide what we want, believe that it's ours, and confess it. And then the great blessing machine in the sky makes it possible. Don't you understand that? That's all that's there. Today, Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen, some of the popular preachers, of course, do this as well. So there's no point in preaching about any reality of hell, let alone any eternal hell in the process. And then number five, another belief in the church that's brought about the demise of preaching on hell is the infection of Eastern religious thinking. And Brother Mani has shared that with us about Hinduism. Buddhism and Hinduism and the New Age movement all have made tremendous inroads in part in ways into Christian thinking today. We see it in reincarnation. There are people in the church who believe in this today. How about the pleasant death and return experiences? You know, back in 2014, the rage in the Christian world in movies was heaven is real. It was about this little boy from Imperial, Nebraska, who had serious surgery, and while he was under surgery, he began to see the doctors who were operating on him, and then he went to heaven, and he came back, and he told everybody about their grandparents, and their friends, and everybody, and this was a big thing in a church. Everybody wanted to know about the wonderful blessings of heaven. Everybody's going there, don't you understand that? This is the whole concept and idea. And now there's a new popular TV program series. We heard about it called Proof, and Ursa and I watched the pilot, and we said, oh, here we go. This is now going to tell everybody that there's an afterlife, but it has nothing to do with Christianity. It's the fact that there are good things waiting everyone in the afterlife. There's no such thing as heaven or hell. Let me give you some quotes quickly here that actually have been said in the popular evangelical circles. The doctrine of hell today has no place in a religion of Christian love. The doctrine of eternal torment is the most terrific blasphemy, the most audacious and unmitigated libel ever uttered against the love of God. No worthy faith can ever attribute an eternal hell to God. Hell is nothing more than a figment of sick theological imaginations. Well, who's right? Is the Bible right? Are these people in overwhelming numbers today right? Are we as faithful believers too harsh, overbearing, and unkind to speak graphically about hell to the lost in terms of an everlasting punishment in hell? But the truth is, there is no other source of truth on the subject of the afterlife than God's holy word. There's so much miscommunication today that's based on things that are not in the word of God. If you want to know what God has to say in the afterlife, we have to go to the scriptures. And that's where we stay. Now here are four important points in seeking answers about the afterlife. Everything the Bible says on the subject is true. Any teaching or teacher that contradicts the Bible's revelations must be rejected. Number three, the Bible is a progressive revelation. We know that. And no determination on any subject can be taken without its full forward revelation included. I can't take a verse out of the Old Testament here and make a doctrinal statement on it. I can't even take a verse out of the Gospels and make a statement on it. The only place I can make a doctrinal statement on is the epistles in the New Testament. Number four, when the Bible is silent, we gain nothing or go astray by using guesswork. And when the Bible is silent, so should we be on the subject. But the Bible is not silent on the subject of hell. And as a result of that, we're going to look at the scriptural view here. Now, whether you have a King James Version Bible, New American Standard Bible, New International Bible, Today's Living Bible, doesn't matter. But in the King James Bible, because that's the one that's been around the longest for us today, the word hell is used 54 times, but you know what? It's not taken from the same Greek or Hebrew word. It is taken from three different Hebrew and Greek words. And as a result of that, we can be led astray at times as to its meaning and usage in the Bible. So I want to look at those three quickly now, and we'll move right through that. Now the first one, of course, is in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word Sheol. It is 65 times in the Old Testament, and it is translated hell, the grave, or the pit. And the early meaning of it was a hollow place. This hollow place meant a large space, a dark, large space. That was the original meaning of the word Sheol. Now, of course, in the process of that, we discover in Proverbs 27:20, the word is used to describe death and destruction. Abaddon are never full, satisfied it is, and neither are human eyes. So Sheol and Abaddon refer to death and destruction that is there. But if you look at other Old Testament words, we get to see how it's applied, and we can take that application today in our study of hell. Sheol gives us two pictures of the afterlife. Here they are. Genesis 37:35. All his sons and daughters came to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted. This is when he heard that Joseph had died. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son where? In the grave, the Hebrew word Sheol. So his father wept for him. In the book of Numbers 16:33, it is told to us that they, referring to Dathan and Abiram, who were rebellious to God, they went down alive into where? The realm of the dead, a reference to Sheol, with everything they owned, and the earth closed over them, and they perished. And then Job 21, verse 13, they spend their years in prosperity and they go down to the grave in peace, referring to Sheol. And Job 24:19, as heat and drought snatch away the melted snow, so the grave snatches away those who have sinned. So we have two pictures here of the grave or Sheol. The picture for the wicked is of darkness and gloom and silence. For the righteous, of course, it was a place of hope and living future, restoration and fellowship. So here is that Hebrew word Sheol, found 65 times. Now, the final meaning, therefore, is it's simply the afterlife, the place of the departed dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, without any reference to state, unless in the meaning of it. So it refers simply to a place where there was conscious life of the soul and spirit to continue after physical death, for both the saved and the lost. So there's no annihilation, at least in the Old Testament teachings, and as a result of that, the soul and spirit go on. And of course, the reason why the soul and spirit go on is withheld in the book of Genesis. We are created in the image of God. The moment God created man, God gave that man immortality. And that immortality means you're going to live forever, either in the presence of God or separated forever from God. And that is a place called hell. God had to make a penitentiary for the immortal souls of mankind and demons and fallen angels, or which are basically the same thing here. Now, the second word is Hades. This is the Greek word. It's found 10 times in the New Testament, and it's translated three ways: the word hell, grave, and depths. Now, when the New Testament was born, and of course when the Messiah came, and the Holy Spirit founded the church, his inspired writers used this word and increased and refined the meaning to be exclusively a place now for the unsaved dead. Because we're told, I'm not going to get into it, but we're told that when Christ rose from the dead, that he went down to Hades and he removed all the believers there in the righteous element with Abraham's bosom at his call and brought them to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven because Christ had not died. Christ had not paid for the sins. But once Christ had paid for the sins, all the believers from Adam and Eve were brought into the presence of heaven. And at that point, anyone who died in the faith was absent from the body and present with the Lord. But Hades still exists. And that portion there that was told about in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that portion of the unrighteous dead is still the place where unsaved, lost people go to a future day. So with this term Hades now refers in the New Testament to that particular place. Now the New Testament meaning means the place of the departed, unsaved dead. Hades is officially the place where these the departed unsaved dead go, who will suffer and they will be in torment. Matthew 25:46, then they, the unrighteous, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Matthew 25 says it will be a place where the eternal fire is prepared for the devil and the angels. And Jude 13, they, the unrighteous, are wild waves of the sea foaming up the shame, wandering stars, for the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So in most cases, Hades took on various meanings, a place of punishment, Matthew 25:46, Matthew 25:41, a place of imprisonment, a place of darkness, Jude 13, 2 Peter 2:17, a place of torment and suffering, all through, of course, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. A place without hope, a place of unfulfilled desires and unanswered pleas, a place of unending remorse. So, the final Greek meaning of the word Hades in the New Testament is, following Christ's resurrection, the specific place of the unsaved and departed dead. Now lastly, there's a third word used in the New Testament for hell, and that is the word Gehenna. Now Gehenna, this is found 12 times in the New Testament, and it's translated three ways: hell, torment, and punishment. And the word goes back, amazingly enough, to 750 BC, when King Ahaz adopted a revolting heathen practice of human sacrifice. He sacrificed his own children on these heathen altars, burned them to death, and then he cast them into a steep valley outside of Jerusalem there, and there they rotted. The dead bodies were left for decay. And later, King Josiah used this place as a garbage dump for excrement and waste, and everything was hurled down into that valley, Cana. And soon fires erupted there and burned and smoldering began, and it was so large and so great, there was nothing they could do to put them out. They simply let them burn and continued to use it as a place of dump. Now, Gehenna comes as an Old Testament literal place outside Jerusalem, as I said. And it was a valley of Ben Hinnom, southwest of Jerusalem. Here's an actual picture of where Gehenna is. And it, you can see in the picture here, the whole ravine outside of Jerusalem, that was this place of burning. It became a place of abandonment, smoldering fires, sickening smells, disease. And all of a sudden, they had reports that worms were growing there, and they fed on the waste and dying carcasses and grew in huge size, crawling through all of that. So when someone mentioned the word Gehenna here, people shivered. People were horrified to even think of the word. That's the word, of course, that was used in the New Testament for a hell to come. Now, apart from these three words, there is one more word used in the New Testament, and it's the word Tartaros. It is found only in 2 Peter 2:4. I won't talk about it, but I will later on in our messages here. And the point is, any and all information outside of these three words and its usage and its context in the New Testament here about the subject of hell is nothing more than speculation and nothing more than guesswork. Now, let's take a look at the Savior's view. Do you know that when Jesus spoke of all three words for hell, he most often chose Gehenna? And listen to what he said. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. Now, God wasn't telling anyone to cut off their arm or pluck out their eye. He was saying, if such a thing could really be a reality to stop you as an unsaved, unrighteous person from going there, you better do that because this is such an awful place. So when Jesus mentioned Gehenna here, the people shuddered when they thought about what hell was going to be. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, he says. It's better than having two eyes than to be thrown in Gehenna. And there's more things Jesus said. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one that is God himself who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Mark 9:48, hell or Gehenna is where their worm does not die and the fires are not quenched. Jesus said, listen, I can't give you a more apt description of the reality of hell than what you see outside of Jerusalem and they're burning away and the filth and destruction that's in there. So Jesus believed and taught what? In a literal eternal hell for the unsaved dead. Now think about that. If Jesus believed that, how can anyone say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to believe the words that he teaches. I'm not going to believe the things that he says. You know, he spoke so many times about hell, he spoke more words about hell than anything else about love and also heaven and eternal life for the saved. You know, liberal theologians saw that in the Bible, and you know what they did? They named Jesus the scare theologian. That's what they said he was. But suffice it to say, and I'm going to close on this here. Indeed, if you believe in Jesus as your God, you must believe the Word of God. And I'm going to show that to you, all the aspects of it in the New Testament, and we'll form a theology of truth and reality here. He believed in hell. And how? Jesus believed that hell is a place of eternal torment, punishment, and suffering. Now, in closing, it brings me to some conclusions. Here's four things. If hell is real, and it is, and it is the most awful place of suffering imaginable, and it is, then what? We must surely warn people of this place not to go there. And we must also, in our proclamation of the good news gospel, don't delete the bad news side of hell because of the nature of the gospel, because that is just as much a part of it that we must share. And number three, we must increase, as Monty was sharing, our missions outreach where possible to go to the peoples of the world that they might hear and avoid this place called hell. Do you realize there are billions of people on this earth who haven't heard of Jesus Christ? And as a result of that, when they perish, they will perish for all eternity and suffer and torment. That's something that we can help them avoid. And number four, we must fervently pray for our missionaries that they give a clear presentation of these truths. Now, if we do these very things, then the time has come for each and every one of us to get serious about why God has left us on this earth. Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the moment everyone was saved, he took you to heaven? Why does he leave you here? Why did he leave me here? Why didn't he leave me here to be retired and just go on and enjoy myself? Because he said, I want you to preach the word. And I want you to continue to preach the word to fall off your feet or until he takes me home. And I'm going to have to do those very things. But you too, you must be a faithful witness for God in your spheres of influence and a faithful supporter of missions and do the work that God sends us to do to keep people and warn them of the terrible place called hell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that each and every one of us here will indeed take this to heart. Indeed, it begins a sobering process of our Christianity. And that we won't look upon this as something, oh well, that it's just there and I'm thankful that I'm not going there. But who cares about those outside of me? Oh God, may we never have that attitude. And if there's anyone listening today under the sound of your word and they don't know Jesus Christ, help them to know that they indeed will go to a place like Gehenna. They will suffer. They will be in torment. They will be there for all eternity, and there will be no change or possibility of turning away from that. But in this life, while everyone has breath, they can look up to heaven and see Jesus clearly and call upon him as their God and Savior from sin and ask him to forgive them of their sins of disobedience that has brought about the promise of hell. And that because Jesus has died on the cross, he has paid for the sins of the world, but more importantly, for my sin, and that if I will put my faith and trust in him, you will forgive my sins in Jesus, and you will grant me eternal life. I pray, Father, that all of us here today have that, or will have that, and anyone listening by recorded word, that they too will make that confession of faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.